Very good. Thank you, Agnes. Friends, why don't we pray and then turn to think about that passage. Loving Father, we thank you very much for speaking to us. Thank you for speaking to us in your word. We thank you, Father, now in expectation that you will speak to us. And we pray, Father, that as we hear you speak, we might respond as you would have us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I think some figures were released. They told us what the average household income was in Canterbury. I don't know if you saw it. I don't know if you immediately kind of added up your figures and saw how you stacked up. It got me thinking, though, not so much about our own kind of household income. It got me thinking about how we assess someone's worth. In our society, we mainly do it by how much we pay them. CEOs of large companies are obviously the most valuable people on earth. They get paid an inordinate amount, but it's centred around how much you get paid. And so in the lead-up to Mother's Day, I wondered how much a mum would get paid. How would you go about setting a figure for a mother's work? And I figured what you'd do is you'd have to consider what a mum does. And so I thought about what my mum did and does and what my wife does. My wife, mother of our three small children, she's a manager of a small and sometimes dysfunctional business. A business with a strong and well-organised union movement amongst its junior members. She's a chef. She's an interior designer. She's a cleaner. She is a financial planner. She's a chauffeur. She's a psychologist. She's a nurse. She's a relationship counsellor. At times, she's a corrections facility operator. She's a little bit of everything. And therefore, I wouldn't dare put a price on what she does, for she is priceless. And the amazing thing is very often mums do all these things and their kids don't notice. I certainly know that growing up I didn't notice all the things that my mum did for me. Very often the kids don't see all the things that their mums do for them. Sometimes husbands don't see all the things that their wives do for their families. And so Mother's Day, of course, is an opportunity to acknowledge and to thank our mums for all they do, for all they give up, for all their work that they do for us. But of course, it is just tokenism, isn't it? Mother's Day was invented in 1908. The more cynical amongst us might see it as a way of retailers promoting sales in an otherwise quiet quarter. I'm not necessarily saying it's a bad thing. I'm not questioning the genuine nature of people's affection for their mothers or how important it is to kindergarten and school teachers in the week leading up to it, because you can just get the kids making cards over and over again, not your new job. But anyway, it's lovely, isn't it? But it is tokenism. And my fear is it's actually a little bit misguided. Because it runs the risk of implying that an adequate response to a lifetime of service and love and devotion and sacrifice is a card and a box of chocolates. Or it lends itself to the thinking that this is the day when we thank our mothers and love them and be kind to them, and therefore on other days. See, I remember as a boy spending a long time making a necklace for my mum out of acorns and string. I don't know if she remembers it. She remembers it. My mum's here, by the way. This is like confusing to you. My mum's actually here. And it's normally. We'll see if she's here next week. I made this necklace for mum out of acorns and string. And for some unknown reason, she didn't wear it out a lot. But I'm not sure if I ever saw her wearing it after that. I know she's still got it. She still treasures it. But I also remember giving gifts that really were more about what I thought mum needed or what she should have than actually what she did actually need. I remember choosing perfume because I liked the look of the bottle, not really thinking about what it smelt like or whether or not my mum was really a perfume-wearing kind of lady. You see, I know people who have given gifts because they are things that they want in the house rather than things that they actually think their mum would need. And there are others, there's some nervous laughter, isn't there, dads? Yes, yes. And there are others who have got Mother's Day kind of out of the way. Second Sunday in May, dealt with, phone call, box of chocolates, now I'll get back to living my life. Deal with mum again next year. And with the exception of that last case, in one sense it's lovely. The thought is there. And people do give some thought to thinking about their mums, but all too often, and particularly with the little kids, the way they deal with their mums, the way they treat their mums, the way they respond to their mums, it's not the way that mum wants. It's just what the way that they think it should be done. A little earlier we had a reading, well just now we had a reading from Agnes, from a part of the Bible which has a number of parallels to Mother's Day. For in that reading we heard a man called Paul, a follower of Jesus, a teacher, a leader amongst Christians, speaking to some very, very wise and intelligent people in a city called Athens. And he was speaking to them about God. These other people, they didn't believe, they weren't Christians, they didn't believe in God. And he's talking about that to them, about how they in the past have related to God and how they are doing it now and how they should in the future relate to God. And what we're going to do this morning is spend some time looking at these words, thinking about them, and thinking about how we respond to God, how we relate to Him, and whether or not we're doing it the way that He wants us to, or whether or not we're doing it the way we think He wants us to. See, these Athenians, these men of Athens, they were very religious. And they wanted to engage with God somehow. They knew it was important. They knew that they should. We're going to pick up the story in verse 22. Hopefully, we are. Yes, there we are. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. It's kind of like a philosophical fight club. You know, you kind of come together and debate, and it's a public meeting and this kind of thing. And he stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." That's a compliment, by the way. Today, not so much. Then, a compliment. "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" See, these people of Athens, they knew it was very important that they relate rightly to God. They knew they should. What they didn't know was how. You see, they had lots of gods. They had gods of health and gods of war and gods of business. And to cover their bases, they had created an altar, that is a place that you would come before God. They'd made an altar to an unknown god, just in case they'd missed one out. See, they knew it was important. They knew that they needed to deal with God. And Paul says, "Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." See, this unknown god that you know is there, and whom you know you need to deal with, I'm going to tell you who he is, what he's like, and I'm going to tell you how you need to respond to him. And so what Paul does then is he outlines just a little, really, of what God has done for them. He says, "The God who has made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." It's a remarkable claim. He's saying this God is the one who has made everything. And he rules over everything. I have a little clip here that I want to show you, which might give us some idea of what this God has made and what he rules over. Staggering, isn't it? This God has created all of that from tens of thousands of light years through to things so tiny that we can't even begin to imagine them. He has created it all, and he rules over it all. He has created everything. And therefore it seems almost redundant for the next statement, which is, he doesn't live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed. What would he need? Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. See, this God whom has created everything that you see and everything that you can't see, he gives you life and breath and everything else. He has given you everything that you have. He has created you to know love and joy and peace and rest. He has created you that you might know the pleasure of giving. He's created you that you might be able to know the joy of receiving. And there's no question that since these words were written, humanity has explored, as we've seen, the farthest corners of the universe. We've investigated the depths of the human mind. We have theories, we have ideas about nearly everything. And yet for all our discoveries, for all our knowledge, we keep on finding questions that we can't answer. How did it all come about? Why did it all come about? See, all the answers we find raise more questions. God has created life, God has given life, and you see, God says that he continues to be involved in our lives. From one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. You see, nothing happens on this planet that escapes God's notice. In fact, God says he continues to be involved in everything that happens. He continues to be involved even in your life. The God who has made all of that has set times and places for you. Your joys, your struggles, your hopes, your fears. He knows them better than you do. None of them escape his eye. You see, he is a vast, powerful, creating, life-giving, intimately involved, loving God towards you. And he is all of that in all of creation and towards you for a purpose. God did this, all of this, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You see, God has created, he has given you life, he remains involved in your lives. He does this that we might seek him, that we might come to know him, that we might respond to him. Not because he has some kind of sycophantic need to be loved, but because this creating, life-giving, loving God, immensely powerful and knowledgeable as he is, he knows what is best for his creation. And he knows that what is best for us is that we might come to know him, that we might respond to his creating, life-giving goodness. And of course, this is where the difficulty comes in. How do we do that? The Athenians have tried. They've built an altar to an unknown God. And friends, many of us have a crack at it. We don't build altars. We don't build much nowadays because it takes too long. But we have a crack at it. We think, how might I respond to God? Well, I'll follow the rules. I'll keep the law. Well, the big laws, not those little ones that kind of no one worries about, but the big ones, you know. We try and be nice people to others. We give people a fair go. We try and think of others before ourselves. And from time to time, we might even be amazed at creation, at a sunset or the mountains or the miracle of a new baby being born. And for a moment, we might think of something bigger than us. And we might think, wow, I'm just a little speck on this little planet. There must be something bigger and greater than me. We might wonder, why? What's my life for? But then the busyness kicks in and we go back to normal. But for the most part, you see, I think we generally try and be good people because we think that that's what God wants. God wants me to be good. Is it what God wants? You see, this is the heart of our problem. Consciously or unconsciously, deliberately or inadvertently, we decide for ourselves what it is that God wants from us. how he wants us to live, how he wants us to respond to him. And I'm not saying there are unreasonable things that we come up with. Being good, being nice, putting out our recycling, keeping the law. If I were God, that's what I'd want people to do. In fact, you might say, doesn't the Bible say stuff about keeping commands? And didn't God give us 10 of them? And he says something about being nice to other people? There you go. I'm trying my best. And doesn't God love a trier? There we are. All is fine. Friends, do you see that? That's no different to the child who gives his mother a present because it's what he wants in the house. I met a man some time ago who was introduced to him by his full name. And being a reasonably friendly kind of person, I shortened his name straight away. I thought it was warm and affectionate. And I kept on calling him that name for months. I was doing it to be nice, to be warm, to try and develop a good relationship quickly. I wanted us to be close. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Many of us have probably done the same thing. My intentions were certainly good. The man hated it. He loathed it. See, he had memories of people in his past using that name in cruel and horrible situations. And so when I called him that by that name, when I engaged with him using that shortened name, it brought back all those things. You see, my intentions were fine, but wouldn't it have been much better if I'd asked him, if I'd gone to him and said, how would you like me to relate to you? What would you like me to call you? How do you want me to engage with you? See, God has created us. He's given us life. He remains involved in our lives so that we might relate to him, that we might respond to him, not the way we think we should, but the way he wants us to. This is the argument that Paul makes in verse 29. Therefore, he says, since we're God's offspring, since he's made us, we shouldn't think that the divine being, that God, is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. See, we have been made by God, and therefore we've got it completely wrong if we think, therefore, that we can make God, or if we can set the rules for how we will relate, or if we think that we can decide how he and I should interrelate. See, the creator tells the creature how to respond. The creature doesn't tell the creator. It happens in other areas of our lives. Imagine that you get a job as a barista in a cafe. Let's just pretend your job is what? To make, thank you, coffee. That's what a barista does. Now, let's imagine, just imagine how it would turn out for you if you turn up to work on the first day and boss takes you to the counter and shows you the coffee machine and you turn to the boss and you say, just wondering where my office is. And I was wondering if I could have a look at last year's accounts and the budget for this year. I'd like to see the menu and have a chat to the chef because I think we need to change a few things. In fact, all of your branding's kind of a little bit out of date. I think we'll update the branding today. How would that first day at work kind of work out for you, do you think? You wouldn't last very long, would you? Your boss, if he's any boss at all, should kick you out. You're the employee. You're not the boss. You behave at work as the boss tells you to. You see, there is an order and a structure. And Paul is saying the same thing goes with God. Friends, please don't think that you can decide how God is. That you can create God to be like you want him to be. That might make you feel better. It might make your life kind of nice and easy. But it's not true. Please don't think that you can decide how you should treat him, that you can decide what he wants from you, and that he should therefore be happy with that. It is arrogance of the highest order, and it is foolish. We wouldn't treat another person that way. Why would we think that we could treat the one who has created this world, who gives us life and breath and everything, the one who continues to be involved with us, why would we think that we could treat him that way? And yet the truth is, we all have. We've responded to God, we've engaged with God in ways that we have decided are best. Or, we've simply refused to engage with him. We've taken what he has provided and we've ignored him. We've received all he's given us but marginalised him. Or maybe one day a year, kind of like Mother's Day, we'll tip the hat and say thanks, but the rest of the time it's all about me. In his mercy, God has not held us immediately accountable for treating him that way. Paul goes on. In the past, God has overlooked such ignorance. In the past, he was patient. But the past is not today. But now, today, he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent means to stop and turn around. To repent means to admit that we have been doing the wrong thing, that we've been going the wrong way, that we've been treating and responding to God inappropriately. To repent is to change. And so here what God calls on people to do is to stop treating him and stop responding to him their way, on their terms, to ask him to forgive them for doing that in the past and instead to respond to him, to treat him, to relate to him his way. And of course it would be ridiculous if Paul didn't go on to explain what his way is. This is God's way. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to all people by raising this man from the dead. See, God is the one who has created, he has given life, he continues to be involved with this world, and he is the one who has, according to him, established his king, his judge over all of his world. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. See, God has appointed a man to rule over this world, to hold it to account. And the right way to respond to God, the way God wants you to relate to him, is to respond to this man whom he has appointed. Of course, this man is not just any man. He is God's own son. He is Jesus, the only one who has ever been raised from the dead, never to die again. This is the one whom God has appointed. He is therefore an eternal ruler, an eternal judge. When Jesus was alive, some people asked him what it is that God requires of them. What work must they do? How should we respond? How should we relate to God, they were asking. This was his answer. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. See, to believe in Jesus is not simply to acknowledge that he lived or to know facts about him. To believe in Jesus is to entrust yourself to him. It's to ask for and then to receive his forgiveness for not believing in him up until now. It's to bring your life to him. Let his words and his teaching shape and change and form every part of you. It's to live in obedience to him, come what may. It's to put yourself last and him first, in your plans and your dreams and your hopes and your desires. See, that is how God wants us to respond. That is how God wants us to relate to him. By stop treating him the way we think he should be treated, and to believe in his son, the judge of all things, whom he has appointed as king over this world. That is how Paul ends his speech. But it's not the last thing we're told. We're told how people react to this. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Some, of course, think it's a joke. They sneer. Dead people? Coming back to life? Sure. God telling us what to do seems a little far-fetched to me. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe the last 20 minutes you've drifted in and out, been vaguely interesting at points. The video was okay, but really, deep down, you've kind of been rolling your eyes. What a joke, this Christianity, this repenting, this believing in Jesus. What a ridiculous thing to give over control of my life to a man who's been raised from the dead. And in one sense, I can understand you responding that way. For these men whom Paul is speaking, at least, I can understand that they would sneer. This is a new message. It's almost an unsubstantiated claim. But I would suggest, friends, that it's slightly harder for this to be our response this morning. It's harder for us to sneer at this message. 20 centuries have passed since he said this. Countless hundreds of millions of people have repented and believed in Jesus. Some of the most intelligent, most thoughtful people of all time have committed themselves to this man who's been raised from the dead. And if for no other reason, and believe me, there are plenty of other reasons, but if for no other reason, the sheer momentum and acceptance and influence of Christianity across the globe demands that it at least be investigated. To sneer at it, with all the evidence for it, all the influence it's had, is an odd, I would suggest a foolish response. But yet that is what some people do. Others, though, say, we want to hear you again on the subject. We want to find out more. And I think, fair enough, what God has said is that he is a monumental claim. Do you see, God is not interested in an hour from you on Sunday. He's not interested in a gift to charity. Or you trying to be nice to your neighbour or your mother-in-law or whoever it is that you find slightly frustrating in your life. He doesn't want that. He wants your life. All of it. In total. It's a big demand. It's not an unreasonable demand, given that he's created it and he gives you life and continues to be involved in your life, but it is a big demand. It's a big claim. And therefore it is worth investigating carefully. And that is what some did. We want to hear more. And you this morning might say, well, actually, I need to hear more. If that is you, I would encourage you to do that. Speak to Tim, who is leading. As we mentioned before, there's an opportunity starting on Tuesday to spend some time investigating the claims of Jesus. Who he is, what he has done, what would it mean to believe in him. But there's a third group. Others who didn't need to hear more. They knew that they needed to respond. Then and there, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. They physically followed Paul out of the meeting. They believed in Jesus. They repented of ignoring God, of relating to him on their terms and not on his. They asked him to forgive them for doing that. And they committed themselves to believing in Jesus, to following him, submitting to him, setting him as Lord, as ruler of their lives. And notice who did it. A man called Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, an important, knowledgeable, influential man. I imagine it might have been quite hard the next day at the Areopagus for Dionysius. You've done what? You believe that guy? But he's done the right thing. A woman named Damaris, notable enough to be mentioned by name, possibly known around town, quite possibly the next day, the topic of the town's gossip. You hear about Damaris? She's gone all religious. But she'd done the right thing. See, important, significant, influential people like Dionysius and Damaris, they did the right thing. They repented. They believed. And normal people too, a number of others, people lost to history. Meaningless to us, nameless to us, but not meaningless and not nameless to God. A number of others who on that day repented and believed and were therefore immediately forgiven and granted a new life, a life lived in God's favour. They were given a life that they would now live the way that God had made it to be lived. And friends, there will be some of you this morning in this group. You know that you need to respond. And maybe you're influential. Maybe you're well known, and maybe people will talk. But you will still do the right thing if you repent and believe. Most of us here, though, this morning, we're not really that influential. We're just normal people. Maybe you've lived a very good, normal life. You've done your best. You've raised a wonderful family. But you haven't responded to God this way. You need to do the right thing. Some of you, though, maybe haven't lived a very good life. In fact, normal life for you has been anything but good. And you know that you need to turn to him. You know you need to do the right thing. You know you need to repent of ignoring him, living your own way, which has caused such a mess in your life. And friend, you need to know that he will accept you, he will forgive you, and he will give you the life that he has promised to give you. So as we close, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. It's a prayer which you would pray if you know that you need to do the right thing and you need to come to God. It's a prayer that you would pray if you know that you need to repent and believe in His Son. It's a prayer to become a Christian, to receive God's forgiveness and to commit yourself to living under the rule of the man He has raised from the dead and appointed as ruler and judge over all things. This is the prayer I'm going to pray in a moment. It'll be on the screen. Read it, consider it, and then I will pray it. Let us pray. Loving God, thank You for creating and sustaining my life. I admit that I have not responded to You as You would have me. For this I am sorry, and I repent. Forgive me. And so I commit myself to Your Son, Jesus, and ask You to help and strengthen me to live for Him. Amen.